In my short lifetime, I have noticed something discouraging at times in sermons that are preached. That sermons that I've heard before where pastors will essentially focus the attention instead on God and His glory and what His Word says, they'll focus the attention on us and our issues, and then we'll pull Bible verses so that God is kind of like the divine therapist who helps us out. About 12 years ago, there was a sociologist who decided to do a study on the religion of teenagers in the United States of America. His name was Christian Smith. And what he did is he went across the board, different religious groups, and across the nation to evaluate what is the religion or what is a common belief system of teens in the United States of America. And he did find a common theme. And he actually gave it a name. He said, teens generally embrace moralistic, therapeutic deism. So deism, God exists, there is a God, but he's not actively engaged in this world. He wants us to be moral, relatively though, because like nobody's perfect. But he's not totally deistic, because if I have a problem, I can just cry out to God and he's going to help me out. So moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's in some ways what I think some of the preaching that I've heard seems to sound like. That God just comes to us as the divine therapist to give us what we want. But you know what? I actually think that that falls more in line with the dangers of Romans chapter 1 that Paul talks about. That we suppress the truth about God and we embrace a lie. And sometimes when people read Romans 1, they think, you know, Romans 1 is only talking about outright, you know, horrible sinners, not like okay sinners, you know, not the moral sinners in this world. But Romans 1 says suppressing the truth about God. If you have this view of God where he's deistic, you're suppressing the truth about God and you're embracing a lie. Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and 2 and 3 shows that the entire human race is under judgment because nobody in this world really wants to glory in God as he deserves. And that is the problem of the human race, because we're made for God, but we run from God and run to other things. And if you run from life, you're going to have death. And Paul tells us in Romans that we will be stuck in this position unless God does something about this. And Paul shows us that God has done something about this. That God the Son, Jesus, took on human flesh and came to this world and lived the life that we could never live as a new representative for human beings. And that Jesus, in being the representative, also went to the cross. And it wasn't just the cross that was horrific, but it was that on the cross, Jesus willingly took the punishment that sinners deserved on himself. And in doing so now provides rescue for human beings, that if you would turn from your sinfulness and turn to God, you would turn from your desire to run from God, and that you would actually turn to God and say, I need you and I want to worship you, then through Jesus, you're rescued and given a right relationship with him. And not only that, Paul goes on and says, then God will adopt you into his family. Then God will actually enable you to obey him. Then God will, there's no condemnation for you. God gives you promises for a future and a hope for all eternity with him to live out what you were created to be. This is glorious news. And the trajectory of Paul led us last week into the end of chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, Paul simply praises the Lord. He's so great. You know, when I preached that message last week, one hymn came into my mind. Oh, for a thousand tongues. Oh, for a thousand tongues. Preaching that text, it's like, I need about 1,000 tongues to be able to declare my great Redeemer's praise. And then Paul moves from the end of chapter 11 and transitions into chapter 12 with, on the basis of all that God is and what he has done, how then should we live? You may have noticed we have a little different sign over here. Last week and for months in the past, it said God's, or a message to the world. And so showing that God has saved Jews and Gentiles. Now, going into chapter 12 through 16, it's God's message to the church. Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus. Chapters 12 through 16 is the application of the great grace of God towards you. Paul shows us here what it looks like to be a people who do not embrace lies, but embrace the truth and follow after the Lord. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles to Romans 12 yet, go there. I'm going to read after we pray together. Oh, Father, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced. May you be loved. May you be served in this time as we study your word. God, I'm asking that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive with serious anticipation your word, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, would convict us of sin so that we could know more of the freedom of following after you and rejoice all the more in you. God, be merciful to us, we pray. Not on the basis of us, but on the basis of Christ. And so therefore, we know your mercy is ours. Lord, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray for the believers around the world, asking that the Christians would worship you in spirit and in truth and in seriousness and joy. We even think of our missionaries, the McPhail Fosseys, and continue to ask that you would strengthen them as they're on the field, but also prepare them as they come back to the United States for a time. Encourage their hearts in you and give them greater zeal for the mission work. Lord, even for Holland, we pray that the churches here would glory in you, that you would remove any idols and any veils over people's eyes where they're embracing lies instead of truth. Think of First Baptist of Holland and pray that that church would grow, even in the midst of this time as they're searching for a pastor. Not just grow physically, but Lord, that they would grow and be nourished spiritually. So Father, we ask, not unto us, but to your name belongs all the glory. Be merciful in accordance with your steadfast love and faithfulness. In Christ. Amen. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so fair warning here. I want to give you a little bit of a language lesson. And the reason why I'm doing this is because I think it gives us insight into the theology of Paul. Paul, in all of his writings, all of his letters in the New Testament, he spends at least half of his letter using a certain verb form more so than another verb form. Okay, he uses indicative verbs more so in the first half of his letters. And then, at least halfway through, you can see a transition in his verb forms where he doesn't use as many indicatives and he goes to imperatives. That is amazing, isn't it? And some of you go, yeah, if you know language. And others, you're like, what in the world are you talking about? But it does matter. So an indicative would be a statement of fact. So if I were to say, you are holy, that would be a statement that's made. Or if I were to say, you have brown hair, okay? That's a statement of fact, right? But an imperative is a statement of command. So I could say, be holy, That's an imperative. Different than you are holy. Or dye your hair brown is a command versus your hair is brown. You get the difference? Right there? Indicative, imperative. Imperative command, indicative fact statement. Now, why does that matter in Paul's writings that he does that? That at least half of his letters, the majority is indicative and then moves to imperative. Because Paul wants God's children to know that our obedience must flow from God's mercies and grace in Christ Jesus. That because of who we are in Christ, therefore, live like it. So if I could word it this way, Paul would say things like this: you are holy, therefore be holy. That's how Paul works. Now, what's interesting, though, about the book of Romans is that percentage-wise, Paul spends more time in the indicatives than he does in the imperatives. Now, there are commands in the earlier chapters, but he spends 11 chapters almost focusing on all that God has given to you. All that God is in all of his mercies. And therefore, with this foundation that is immovable, live in the reality of this. Live on the basis of God's mercies. That's exactly where Paul goes here. In verse 1, he makes it plain. He says, therefore, brothers. Now, the word therefore, we should all know this, means that he's referring back to something, right? Now, some people might say that therefore is referring back to chapter 11. From him, through him, to him belong all things. But I actually think that therefore in this verse is referring back to all the chapters before. And the reason why I think that is because he goes on and he says, by the mercies of God. Therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Or the word by can mean on the basis of or because of. And then Paul uses the word mercy, not just in the singular, but he uses it in the plural. Okay? So on the basis of the mercies, the extravagant kindnesses and patience towards God that he has shown us page after page after page in the book of Romans, on the basis of these mercies, now live. Live in light of this. Now, here we are in Romans 12, and what does it mean to live in light of the mercies of God? One of my kids asked me this morning, they noticed the sign change. Are you going to preach on that? And I said, yeah, I'm going to preach the first two verses. Just two verses? Yeah. Because verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 form the framework for this entire section. Verses 1 and 2 tell us how we are to live, and then Paul unpacks what this looks like to the Roman church from 12 through 16. And the main theme and the main thrust or the big idea that Paul is bringing across here is this: present yourself to God as a sacrifice. That's how we should live on the basis of the mercies. Paul doesn't simply say, have God in your side pocket. Paul doesn't say, God's just going to show up whenever you need help. So embrace this divine therapist philosophy about God. He says, present yourself as a sacrifice. And he emphasizes the importance of this even by the word appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Now, I used to think that this word appeal meant to, like, beg. Like, Paul is begging us to present ourselves to God. But the word beg isn't really, I don't think, helpful. If you're begging for something that communicates something about you and the person you're speaking to, that the person you're speaking to has more power, maybe, than you. And actually, this word in the Greek is a stronger word talking about authority, that Paul is speaking with authority. So I think in some ways you could maybe use this word and translate it like summons. In our culture today, if you receive a summons, you better respond to it. right? There's an authority speaking to you saying you are summoned to this. Now, you could deny the summons, right? But you do it to your own harm. Now, Paul is speaking here and he is saying, I appeal or I summons you to this. I summon you to this. This is how the believer ought to live. But also notice with this idea of summons and command, there's a love behind it all. He appeals to brothers. You could say brothers and sisters. We are family in Christ, Jews and Gentiles, that we trust in Jesus. Now we are part of the family of God. And so Paul is communicating in an aspect of love. This is how God's family acts. This is how God's family behaves. This is how we work together as a family. So I'm summoning you to this because you're family. By the way, when Paul is communicating this way and saying brothers and on the basis of the mercies of God, do you realize that the motivation Paul is giving for obedience is grace filled? He's motivating us by grace to obey. And I'm saying that in contrast to fear-based obedience. We tend to, I think, human beings tend to focus a lot on fear-based obedience. And there could be a place for that. But like this past week, I went to a parent meeting for Isaiah's driver's training. By the way, pray for me and Tracy. He does a good job. We're just pray for us. But I went to this parent meeting, and one of the things they were talking about was the dangers of texting and driving. And what they did essentially is they used fear to motivate us to never text and drive. And I mean, it was like pretty effective at first. But here's one thing I've learned about fear-based obedience. It wears out. At some point in time, you're just exhausted by feeling fear. And you're like, who cares anymore? Whatever the consequence is, I'll take it. You know, until you get the consequence. But fear doesn't last. It doesn't endure. But there's something different when your obedience is based in love. Have you ever done something for someone because you love them? Like when I was a child, I mean, my parents, good parents, they loved me and I loved them. And I wanted to respond in certain ways because they love me. You know, it burdens a parent's heart when their children only obey because they're under threat of punishment. Right, parents? Like, and when the parents say, I mean, this hurts me more than it hurts you, they're like, whatever. But it really does. Like, I know you're not obeying because you love, right? And Paul is saying, obey because God loves you. Obey because you're part of his family. Obey because he's given you grace. Be motivated by that. This is profound obedience that would last. So Paul says, this is what obedience is. Present yourself to God as a sacrifice. Now, I know that my wording is a little different than how it's worded here in chapter 12. I say, present yourself to God, and the text says, present your body, or your bodies as a living sacrifice. You can say, well, doesn't that just mean just physically we just do certain things and we act a certain way, but not necessarily we don't have to present our minds or our hearts, you know. I just go through the motions, right? But this word in the Greek for body is not just limited to an external form. One commentator by the name of Douglas Moo said this, it's not only what we can give that God demands, he demands the giver. Paul is making a special point to emphasize that the sacrifice we are called to make requires a dedication to the service of God in the harsh and often ambiguous life of this world. God is summoning our whole selves for his service. When you think about being a disciple of Jesus, do you think that way? Think about the disciples. When Jesus called them, what would he say to them? He was essentially saying, give up your jobs and follow me. He was saying to them, leave your families behind and follow me. I think about Paul's wording here in this verse to the Roman church. And I know the history in the Roman church, at least a little bit, that within 10 years of Paul writing this letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter are killed in Rome because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And more than likely, some Christians who read this letter were dead within 10 years of reading this. Why? Why? Because they loved Jesus. And they lived having presented themselves to Christ and would not renounce him when the call was for their own life. Christianity can't merely be moralistic, therapeutic deism. Christianity is a whole way of life. Christianity confesses Jesus is Lord and King and Master, and you follow him wherever he goes. Christianity is the worship of God. Christianity is, I pray that in every action, every thought, that I show the worth and magnificence of who God is. And therefore, Christianity adheres to the words of Jesus when he says, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? In other words, Christianity proclaims sacrifice. Now, this word that Paul uses for sacrifice should cause us to think about the Old Testament sacrificial system. And yet, Paul is calling us to think in different ways because we're not in the Old Testament time period. We're not worshiping in the same way. But he still uses this to bring ideas to our minds. This idea of sacrifice. I remember several years ago when I was listening to some missionaries talk about their work in another country where there was a higher level of persecution. There was still some freedoms, but there was some difficulties as well. And I was listening to the wife speak, and she said that she would often have people in America come up to her, and they will say something like, I don't know how you do it. I don't know how you can live in that culture and in that kind of environment. And the wife responded back and said to all of us who were listening, she said, I don't know how you do it. In America, you have all the comforts that can, and she was essentially saying, that can lull you to sleep and not care about the glory of God, and you don't witness and you don't share Christ with other people. I don't know how you do it. The temptation for you seems greater than it does for me. And so I pray for you. Whoa. That type of statement has stuck with me, obviously. But even this past week, I came across an article that was in USA Today and written by the president and CEO of Open Doors Ministries. Now, Open Doors Ministries evaluates the persecution around the globe and then also seeks to help Christians who are under persecution. So the president wrote this article and he makes this stinging statement. He says, inoculated by entertainment and self-absorption, the American Christians are completely detached from the experience of the global church. The American church is feeding itself to death while the worldwide church is being murdered. There's greater persecution today around the world amongst Christians than ever before. And he says, the Christians in America are inoculating themselves with entertainment and self-absorption. Now, I don't read this quote to say we should feel guilty for living in the United States of America, but to cause us to think, what does it mean to live as a sacrifice? I came across this quote from a man by the name of Erasmus. Erasmus gave us the first full Greek manuscript of the New Testament. And he comments, and this was in the 1600s, he comments on this passage in Romans 12 and says this, sacrifice your disposition to pride rather than a young calf. Slay your boiling anger instead of a ram. Kill your lust instead of a goat. Sacrifice to God the lascivious and seductive thoughts of your mind instead of pigeons and doves. These are the sacrifices truly worthy of a Christian. These are the victims pleasing to Christ. And not only that, not only sacrificing those things, but live your life in such a way positively to show that Christ and his ways are best. That Christ is glorious. Sometimes people think about grace, and all they think about grace is grace forgives. So every time I sin, forgive me. Every time I sin, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And Paul says grace and mercy is bigger. It's more vast God's grace in your life forgives you, reconciles you to God, and empowers you to live in such ways that the world looks at you and says, you're sacrificing so much. And you say, oh, and I have God. Have I really sacrificed anything if I know the eternal? Now you say, okay, so what does this look like practically in everyday life? Paul gives three adjectives to define sacrifice. Now, interestingly, most translations say living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. But I actually think it would be better for a translation to say a sacrifice that is living, holy, and acceptable, or a living, holy, acceptable to God sacrifice. And the reason, one of the reasons why I think that should be the case is because sometimes when we read this text and we say living sacrifice, we think of it in contrast to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. And we say, we're alive, they were dead. Anybody else ever thought that before? Raise hands, I see nods. Okay, yeah, some. All right. But I don't think that's the point that Paul's making here, actually, in this text. He's not just saying we're alive physically. Is that even the emphasis of the book of Romans to say God has made you alive physically? No. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The point that Paul is making is because of Jesus Christ, you are living spiritually. You can live in such a way that shows the magnitude and worth and glory of God. That's what you're set free to do. And so you are spiritually alive. Now, I think this is important for us to understand because a lot of people can make sacrifices. A lot of people can do things in church. A lot of people can do things in this world that seem kind and nice, but their sacrifice is not living. I think of when Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this, done this, done this? And what's Jesus' response? Depart from me, I never knew you. Why? They were not alive. And the sacrifices weren't living, which means they weren't truly trusting Jesus alone for their salvation by God's grace alone. And so they're a dead sacrifice. Paul says we need to be living sacrifices, meaning we must be walking and living by faith, by dependence on him always. And then he says we are to be holy. Living and holy. The word holy, simply put, means to be set apart. I mentioned this before, but like in the temple, there were holy utensils. They were set apart for the purposes of worshiping God in specific ways. And now Paul says, because of Jesus Christ, if you've trusted in the Lord, turned from your sin, you are holy. And you are a holy sacrifice. You have been set apart for the worship of God. Not just on Sundays, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You are set apart for the worship of God. So people should look at you and say, what are you living for? You are living for some other thing. What is it? You're set apart as a holy sacrifice. That's where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So Paul says you are to be a sacrifice that's living because you are alive. You are to be a sacrifice that's holy because you are holy. And to remind yourself always that you are acceptable to God. And what a profound statement. Acceptable. I think human beings generally are in a search for acceptance. Even people who say, I don't want acceptance. What's really interesting is that the people who say they don't want acceptance gather with all the people who don't want acceptance. We don't want to be accepted. Ha ha. You know, that's ironic. You know, we all want to be accepted in different ways, maybe for different reasons. You say, I do this in my job and therefore I want to have the attention because I've done this good thing in my job. Or I make a lot of money and people should see by the size of my house or the car that I drive, therefore I should be accepted in a certain way. I'm a really good mom and people should know this and recognize, and so I should be accepted. Like, I'm a good mom because I do these things. We search for acceptance, and yet in our search for acceptance, we never feel accepted. I mean, maybe sometimes in some ways, but not ultimately so. And what Paul says to every single child of God, you are accepted. And God will not waste anything you do when done in faith. He will know and keep tally of everything. Your works matter for eternity. Even though, then this is what astounds me, even though it's God who is the one at work in us to do it, He will reward us someday because He accepts us in Christ. He loves us in Christ. What are we living for? Who are we living for? In Christ is the fullness of blessings. So the world around should see this. But I know some objection that people will have is they'll say, why would I ever want to live this way? I mean, it sounds like a life of death. And in one sense, I would say, you're absolutely right. You're right. Sacrifice has the idea of death, doesn't it? And every day, the scriptures call us to die to ourselves. Die to the fleshly impulses. Die to the selfish, prideful impulses. Die. Die. Why? Because in that death, there's actually life. In that death, you're following in the footsteps of Christ, and you're showing, He is my life. He is worthy. This thing over here is not my life. Jesus is. Paul, again, remember, is emphasizing the magnitude of God's grace in all of this. Why would I want to die to myself? Reread chapters 1 through 11. We'll give you plenty of reasons again why we would want to live this way. The eternal God. The eternal God who could have condemned you to hell, set His love on you. And then in Ephesians tells us that He, it sounds like this in the wording, He can't wait to show His riches to you. Why would we want to live this way? Because God is so great. God is so glorious and good. So live as a sacrifice. Live as a sacrifice to God because He's worthy. What we value, we'll sacrifice for, right? I mean, we all know that. I gave an illustration last Sunday night about how when I was a child, I collected coins. And for my age, I had a pretty good collection, valuable collection. I had a couple of gold coins. And I studied them. I wanted to collect more and more and more. And then I got into high school and I started dating Tracy. And I don't know if I ever bought a coin after that. My money, because of my affections, went towards her. And for someone who might be a coin collector, they're like, what are you doing? You need to. You can have the coins and her at the same time. No, I can't. She is amazing, you know? And I sacrificed. And it didn't seem like a sacrifice because of who she is, right? In a much greater and grander way is how it is with God. We don't look and go, well, I sacrifice here for God and I sacrifice here for God. I sure hope God's keeping tally. It's God. I have Him. Paul goes on and says, this type of sacrifice is your, according to the ESV, it says here, your spiritual worship. Now, depending on your translation that you have, you could read reasonable service or spiritual service or true and proper worship. And we go, which one is right? Because they seem kind of different here. I think the term service is correct, but I prefer the word worship because the idea of service biblically has the idea of worship ingrained in it. And I think that you can serve someone you don't worship, okay? But in the biblical terminology, if you served, you worshiped them, okay? So I think worship is a more helpful phrase or word. And now the question is it reasonable, spiritual, or true and proper? Which one? Well, the reason why some translations will say spiritual is because in Greek literature, this Greek word is often connected with a word that does mean spiritual. And so that word's not here in Romans, so that kind of seems odd. So some translations will just say, it probably has the idea of spiritual, so we're going to translate it spiritual. But if Paul wanted to say spiritual, he would have used the word spiritual, right? You agree? You know? Or maybe you're like, I need to study it out. That's good. Study it out, okay? So, but he didn't use the word spiritual. He actually used the word that is and means either reasonable or rational. And by the way, sometimes people will say reason and spiritual don't go together. That is false. We are to worship God with our entire being, which includes our brains, okay? It is spiritual to worship God with our minds, okay? And what Paul is doing here in this text is he's saying, this life of sacrifice, this life of dying to yourself is the reasonable response. It's the only rational response when you read chapters 1 through 11. If you read chapters 1 through 11 and you come to the end and you hear these words to give your life as a sacrifice and you say, whoa, 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 that is too much. You're not rational. You're not listening to what's being said, or you're just rejecting it outright. A man by the name of Thomas Schreiner says this, yielding one's whole self to God is eminently reasonable. Since God has been so merciful, failure to dedicate one's life to him is the height of folly and irrationality. When you know Jesus, when you know what reconciliation includes, you will present yourself as a sacrifice. Okay, so how does one do this? And that's verse 2. In verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do we do this? First, this is one side to the coin. So there's two sides here. And the first step, he says, is do not be conformed to this world. To be conformed would mean to be molded by something. Every Christmas season, Tracy likes to do Christmas cookies with the children. And she likes to use the molds that her grandmother used when Tracy was a kid. So Tracy gets the dough ready, puts it onto the table, and we don't know what the cookies are going to look like until a child takes, oh, reindeer mold. Hey, guess what that one's going to look like? Now we know, reindeer. Another one, oh, that's an angel, right? Because you're molded into that. Don't be conformed to this world is the idea of don't be conformed to the mold of this world. Now, the question is what does world mean here? When I used to have an understanding that the world meant anything that looks externally bad. But that's actually not the idea of this word for world. The world is the thinking that aligns with a sinful mindset. It's Romans 1. We suppress the truth about God and we embrace a lie. So worldliness, if I could put it this way, worldliness can be expressed and is expressed in every self-help book that is not written by a Christian. Every single one. You say, well, there's some good stuff written in there. Of course. God gives his common grace to this world for people to know kind of best principles. But it's still submitted to the world because it doesn't point to Christ. And it doesn't show how Christ is the freedom. And it doesn't show how Jesus is our identity. So therefore, it's philosophy of this world, even though it's moral. Now don't hear me from this saying, Pastor Timothy said, don't ever read any book written by a non-Christian. That's not what I said. Paul the Apostle quotes from Greek philosophers, and it's in our scriptures. But what Paul does is he shows how, look at that common grace God gave, and let's see how it points to Jesus Christ. Paul is showing us that consistently the world is preaching messages to us, and consistently the world is trying to conform us to itself and box us in so we don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so we just embrace this message and we just say, well, I mean, it's true, and we don't think about Jesus. Don't be conformed to this world. Now, here's a little test for you, just to see kind of even where your thinking goes with these questions. Is a person more or less godly if they have a 6-month emergency fund at the bank? And you should say, false dichotomy. That's a bad question, because it is. It's a bad question. It's not about more or less godly, depending on how much savings you have. Yet sometimes Christians can treat people that way. What? And we get more anxious about that than about some other things. Or let me ask another one. Is a Republican a Christian or an independent?
Well, that's a false question too.
Right, exactly. It's a false dichotomy. But sometimes what we like to do, if we're in one side or another, we want to baptize our position spiritually. So these are the saved people, okay? Or, you know, in our culture of consumerism, is it true that he who dies with the most toys wins? No, he who dies with the most toys still dies, right? Consumerism is a god in this world. And you can love the things of this world and focus on that instead of the kingdom. See, if Jesus is our King and Lord, we have to be asking, okay, how is my thinking being more conformed to the world than it is to Christ? And I can't just say, well, it makes sense. I have to go, does the scriptures actually say this? I think a good question that you can ask yourself is this. With whatever it is in your life, whatever belief you hold, you can ask this. Does this type of thinking lead me to glory in God for who he is and cause me to live as a sacrifice? Or does this thinking lead me to glory in God for what he gives and cause me to call others to live as a sacrifice? And I'll judge them if they don't. You know, worldly thinking is self-focused, receiving, getting. But the focus of the Christian is, now that Christ has given, there's the outward of, I want to glory in him and I want to serve others. Does the thinking actually propel you to sacrifice? I think that's a good question. Don't be conformed to this world. But instead, flip the coin, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word for transformed has the idea of being radically changed. The only way to combat being conformed is by being transformed. The only way by combating is being offensive, not just defensive. But we see this pattern where Paul has moved from telling us that a healthy theology leads to a hearty worship in our words and also in our actions. That we are going to worship God in the transformation process. Because that's what transformation is. It's growing in the ability to show the worthiness of God and to delight in him. Now notice here in this text that Paul doesn't say that the transformation is a one-time thing. You don't go to your Bible on Monday morning and you read it one chapter and you go, okay, that'll get me like a year and a half. No. Be transformed by the renewing, and that word is in the present tense, which I think what Paul is saying is this is a consistent thing. Why? Because the world and your own flesh consistently preaches a different message. There's always a battle with this world. I hope that this is actually encouraging to some people, because some people will talk to me and I'll say, you know, are you, they're discouraged spiritually. And I'll say, are you in the word? And are you studying? And are you praying? And they're like, yeah, I tried all that. And when they say I tried all that, what they're actually saying is that there can be a point at which I can give up and coast. I mean, that's not what they're thinking,
but it is what we're thinking.
Because we think that Christianity should be a little easier than this. If I'm spiritual, I won't need help. What does it mean to walk by faith? It means every day I'm living with the neediness for God. And so to be transformed, some people say, well, when's this going to be over? When's the battle going to be done? Heaven. then it will be over. But you are transformed daily by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. Paul explains this a little bit more in 2 Corinthians when he says, we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And when he says we're beholding the glory of the Lord, in that context, he's talking about Jesus. And where do we see Jesus most clearly? In the scriptures. That Jesus himself said, all of this is pointing to him. So how are you going to renew your mind, Christian? How are you going to renew it? The word. You need to be in the word. You need to be studying the word. You need to know it. Even at times where you go, this is confusing. Yeah, it is. But you know what? God gives his grace and mercy and teaches us over time to be transformed. Means to be a student of the word. We must. Is this a command? To be transformed? Is it? This is a trick question. Yeah. It is. He summons us to this. This is the right response to knowing the mercies of God. So, to present your whole self as a sacrifice to God means you refuse to be conformed to the world. And you proactively persevere in studying the word and pondering Jesus by the strength of the Spirit. Be in the word. And then he says that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. This idea of testing, he's talking about the trials of life, the ups and downs of life. Have you ever had a situation before where you're studying the Bible and then like a week or two later, a situation happens and you go, oh, there's the application. Have you ever had that happen before? Like, and even when you were studying in the Bible, you're like, I have no idea what it, like this means. But then later on, this is what it means. That's what Paul's saying here. That by testing, you may discern. Because sometimes we don't understand it when we're reading it. But when we live it out in daily life, whoa, I think this is talked about somewhere in the Bible. I need to go back to what I read in Psalms. I need to go back to what I read in Ephesians because God actually talks about this. God is testing us in our daily lives to grow our understanding of who he is. And as he tests us in that, we start to agree with God more and more about his will. We actually can discern his will. By the way, that word discern, if you mark in your Bibles, you should circle that word and refer back to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, the whole world is reprobate. And he says the whole world is. Some people will say, no, it's just the sexually immoral people that are reprobate. No. Actually, if you read the text, he gives the whole human race over to an undiscerning mind, and then he gives a list of all sorts of sins that are in the human race, including faithlessness and disobedience to parents. That's reprobate, amongst other things. And now, in Romans 12, he says discerning. And the reason why discerning is so important is because this word in the Greek for discern is the exact opposite from reprobate in chapter 1. So you could say an undiscerning mind in chapter 1 and a discerning mind in chapter 12. Based on all the mercies and graces that God has given to us, he's set us free to be a discerning people. We actually can know the will of God now instead of suppressing the will of God. We can rejoice in the will of God and know that it is good and acceptable and perfect. And by the way, when this is saying the will of God, some people misinterpret this term will too. Like, oh, if I read my Bible, then I'm going to know what color socks to wear today, you know. Or, Lord, please, should I marry this person or this person? Oh, you know, open up your Bible, and it's like, is there anyone named Survived? You know, just point and shoot. I don't know. That's not what this means by will of God. The will of God is talking about the moral will of God, what morally God calls us to do in day-to-day circumstances. And again, as he calls us to this, we start to rejoice that, you know what? His will is good. His will is perfect. His will is acceptable. I don't embrace the mindset of the world that seeks after sin and wants other people to come along with them. So as Paul plays this out in Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, all of his words are saying to us, sacrifice. Sacrifice because you're God's children, because God loves you as his children, because God is worthy. Sacrifice. I pray for all of us that we would actively think about presenting ourselves day to day, moment by moment to our Lord, remembering that we're alive, holy, and acceptable. And we should pray for wisdom to live out our identity in Christ as we immerse ourselves in the Word and depend on the Spirit to grow us in rejoicing in God and his will for our lives. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. You are the glorious one. And Lord, I confess that the only way I'm going to love you more and the only way I'm going to seek you more and want you more is if your Spirit actively empowers my will and my emotions and desires. And that's true for all of us here in this room. But Father, we have these glorious promises in Romans that says you don't leave us and there is no condemnation and that you promise to grow us in obedience. So Lord, we are laying ourselves before you. Please show us our sins where we're not living as sacrifices. Show us the areas where we can grow in our trust and faith so we're not inoculating ourselves with the world. And oh God, we pray that your joy would be our strength so that we would truly confess and agree that you and your will is perfect and right and good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear these words. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.